Now, that brings us to the fourth chapter. And we have here, Israel is punished for past iniquity. And we are going to see then in chapter 5, Israel will be punished in the future for iniquity. And the warning is given to them. Now, this man Amos directs his message, and it's scathing denunciation and judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel. Will you listen to him here? This is sarcasm that was really cutting and biting. This man now is really speaking to this nation, trying to call them back to God. He says, "Hear this word, ye cows." Instead of kine, it should be cows. A kine is a cow. "Hear this word, ye cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their masters, 'Bring and let us drink.'" Now here again is the third mention of drink being one of the sins that caused the downfall of this people. But not only that, what does he mean by "ye cows of Bashan"? And will you notice this very carefully now? Bashan, by the way, is that territory that's east of the Jordan River. It's between Mount Hermon and the mountains of Gilead. That is the land of Gilead where the three tribes were. This is where the northern kingdom is part of their territory. Now, the kine of Bashan, the cows, they were noted, actually, for their strong appearance and sleek appearance. They were well fed because the area in that section of the country, it was very lush, by the way. Now, what does he mean? Who's he calling cows of Bashan? There are those that believe that he's speaking to the women who were living in luxury, well fed, well taken care of, well dressed, well groomed. And because they could enjoy this wealth and luxury, why, it meant that the poor was oppressed and that the needy were crushed down. And this was done to satisfy the luxury of these women. Well, it is feminine, I grant that. But I think he's also speaking to the rulers. Now, somebody says, why does he use the feminine? Well, don't you know? This crowd up here were a group of homosexuals. Read the first chapter of Romans. This is the thing that God judges. And we are living in a nation today that are now making laws that permit homosexuals to get married, of all things. Did you know that Nero, they call him a mad king? Nero was not mad. He was a homosexual. He had a palace of over 100 rooms, and one separate room in that palace was given over to the basest kind of deviation of sex that is imaginable. It was given over to the satisfying of his homosexual craving. May I say, when a nation starts down, homosexuality becomes a very prominent sort of thing. Now, I'm going to hear from this, but I don't mind that. We've been hearing recently that across this country today, there is a ring of this type of thing, and it will bring any nation down. And I think that's what he's talking about here. And believe me, he calls them a bunch of well-fed cows. And they were the ones that were ruling these people, the rich, that were pressing these people down. What a horrible, awful picture this is. And my friend, you can bring it up to date if it was true in Israel. It's certainly true in our land today. We need an Amos today in this land. Now, this is the first verse of the fourth chapter, and he's just now getting started. I tell you, this man is giving that nation ample opportunity to turn to God before they go into captivity. God gave them warning. He always did that. And I think our nation is getting a warning today. Now, verse 2. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Now, we've seen that used before, back in the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. God said concerning Gog, which we have identified as Russia, God says, I'll put hooks in your jaws and bring you down into that land. And he intends to do it. There are certainly some strong hooks in the jaws of Russia today that cause them to look to the south. But we're not going into that here. I just call attention to the fact God says to these people, already you're hooked. Not hooked maybe on drugs, but you're hooked on iniquity and on sin and disobeying me. And I have already put hooks in your jaws, and I'm ready to take you out of the land. Judgment is coming. Now, verse 3, and ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Now, God says, if you think because you are rich, or you are a ruler, and you're living in a palace, that somehow or another you are going to be safe, well, you're not. God says, I intend to reach in there and take you out into captivity. And when Assyria finally came and took them into captivity, the king went along also. And that was true also of the southern kingdom. Now, verse 4. Now we've come to a most interesting verse here. It's a tremendous verse. Verses 4 and 5. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for so ye love to do. O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, I'm sure that you recognize that this man here is using biting and bitter sarcasm. And he actually is inviting them to come to Bethel, the place of worship. That was the place where they went to worship the golden calf. And he says, come on up to Bethel and transgress. And at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal, it means circle. It means to roll along. And it was the place, the first place Israel came to when they crossed the Jordan River under Joshua. And that became a sacred place to them. And later on, it became a center of idolatry. Now again, it's the center of idolatry. And he says, and also come to Gilgal, and you multiply transgressions there. Now, you're not supposed to go to church in order to sin. That's the very opposite of that. And here he's saying, come to Bethel and transgress. And I trust that you recognize that this is pungent satire, that it's a taunting rebuke, that it is indeed an ironical and ridiculous statement that he is making here concerning these people. And he's saying, come on up to Bethel. He's inviting them up there and saying, and when you get here, you sin, you transgress. You know that it is sometimes dangerous to go to church. The devil goes to church. You say, you sure about that? Yes, I think he's up bright and early on Sunday morning, and where these men are teaching and preaching the Bible, he's doing everything he can to get in there and wreck their work, by the way. That's the reason you ought to pray for a Bible preaching and Bible teaching pastor today. He already has taken over certain churches. Liberalism has taken over, and he doesn't worry about those places anymore. Naturally, he doesn't at all, but he does worry about these places where they're alive, where the Word of God is being given out. And there's a danger of you going even there and sinning. You say, how do you know that? Do you recall that when our Lord took those 12 men yonder in the upper room? And if there ever was a sacred spot, if there ever was a sacred moment, and do you know who was there and he wasn't even invited? Satan, having entered in to the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. The devil got into the upper room. Now, he had to walk in on the legs of Judas Iscariot, but he got there. And sometimes he walks into our so-called conservative fundamental churches on the legs of some deacon or some Sunday school teacher or some member. May I say to you, it's tragic not to recognize our enemy and to be ignorant of his devices today. And so they were coming. They were very pious. And when they got there, they offered up thanksgiving with leaven. Now, you may think it's strange that they offered up a thanksgiving with leaven. But some of you will recall when we were back in the book of Leviticus, I called attention in two places to the fact that leaven was used in offerings. Actually, on the day of Pentecost, the meal offering had leaven in it that day. And you know why? That offering and Pentecost represents the church. And there never has been a church yet that there wasn't just a little leaven in it. And leaven is always the principle of evil. Our Lord made that clear. It's evil doctrine, wrong doctrine, evil life. It can be any of these things, and it gets into the church. And you find leaven in that offering. And then when they made a thanksgiving offering in Leviticus, the 7th chapter, and I think I ought to turn and read verses 12 and 13 here. He says, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Now, this is the Godward side of the offering. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace with God for us. So here in this peace offering, why, we find that there's no leaven in the first offering that's made. Paul says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, and not by our works, because we'd never be justified, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's that side of it. Now, here is the manward side. Here is where I come and offer myself, where you come and offer yourself to God. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering now. This is for the man that he is offering himself. Leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. So you and I, when we go through this ritual of the dedication of our lives to God, and we sometimes call it a consecration service, which is misnamed, but actually, we never present ourselves perfect. That's just something out of the question. Now, if you think that you can present yourself perfect to God and you're waiting for that day, you're going to wait a long time because you'll never reach that. Leaven was included in that. And I think it's significant that leaven is mentioned here. And you know why? Because this prophet Amos, and say for a country preacher, he has a lot on the ball, don't you think, friends? He is an outstanding minister of the gospel for that day, but his was judgment. And he says with great emphasis, you come with a thanksgiving that has leaven in it. He doesn't even mention the unleavened. Why? Because they are totally removed from the living and true God. Therefore, the only thing they can do is offer evil to God, and God won't accept that at all. And I think this is one of the most tremendous statements, and don't miss it. Now, I find that a great many people miss satire and a little sarcasm. Now, I'm sorry that I indulge in it. My wife thinks I ought not to, but I enjoy indulging in it from time to time. Now, some time ago when we were in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will recall that I offered a little book, and we'd still offer it to anyone that wanted it, on the authorship of Hebrews. Now, it's a little book I attempted to write as a seminary student in a scholarly manner. But that's when I thought I knew it all, and I found out since I don't. But at that time, why, I took the position and do today that Paul wrote Hebrews, and I felt like I offered some good reasons for it. In fact, I thought I solved the problem, but apparently I didn't, because they still argue about who wrote Hebrews today. And then on the radio, I gave a very facetious answer. I said, I don't have time to go into the details of it, but I said, I will give you this one. I said, now, if Paul didn't write Hebrews, that would mean he only wrote 13 epistles. And do you think he would stop with that unlucky number? He must then have written Hebrews to make it 14. Well, do you know that several people took me seriously? And I got a letter from a man. It was about 12 to 15 pages, closely typewritten, not only rebuking me, but trying to show me that that was a very unscriptural answer that I gave, and that I was dealing in superstition, that I ought to go back on the radio and explain to people that I was leading many astray. May I say to you, if you took me seriously, I want to correct that. I was merely being facetious. Now, I hope you'll understand the prophet Amos when he says to come to Gilgal to transgress. He's not asking people to sin, but in the most bitter and biting sarcasm that is imaginable, he says, that's what you do when you come up to Gilgal and up to Bethel. You come up to sin, not really to worship God. And today, it might be well next Sunday morning when you put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes to get out on your knees and ask God about the condition of your heart. Are you taking a new heart to church? Are you taking a clean heart to church? Are you taking lips that are not going to speak anything that would hurt the cause of Christ? May I say to you, this is something that's very important and very pertinent even for our day. You know this man, Amos, I hope you're falling in love with him. If I was still a pastor and he was still around, I'd invite him to my church to preach, because I think the church today needs ministers like this. There are some men that just preach on comfort, nice little messages on how to comfort and work out your problems. Somebody needs to say something very strong about sin in people's hearts today. And that is true out of the church. It's true in the church. It's true with your heart and my heart. The biggest problem you and I have to overcome today is the matter of sin in our lives. And there's no use going to church and try to cover it up and go through some little course or attend some little conference and come back and say, oh, we were blessed, we're walking on the mountaintop. Well, wonderful if you are. But my friend, did you really come back to the Word of God? Did you have a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ that was meaningful? Those are the things that are important. Now let's move on. In verse 6, he says, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, cleanness of teeth doesn't mean that he had given them a panna or gleam toothpaste, nor had he sent them to a dentist. The reason they had clean teeth was they didn't have anything to eat. God had judged them with a famine that had not waked them up. And he says, and lack of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Again and again, God repeats this phrase here, and you have not returned unto me. Now notice, and he says, and also I have withheld the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And that is fatal if it didn't come at that time. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece upon which it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water. In other words, they had to go away to another city to get water. But they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Again, he says, I'm the one that controls the rainfall. And some of us think the weatherman does it. But he doesn't. God still controls the rainfall. And he says, I judged you. And you didn't listen. You didn't get the message. You didn't return to me. And now he says in verse 9, I have smitten you with blight and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. God says, I sent that to you as a judgment, hoping that it would cause you to turn back to me. And it didn't. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young man have I slain with a sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stench of your camps to come up under your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Again and again God repeats this, and he says, these are things I sent to you. I accept responsibility. I judge you with these things that are light. They weren't too severe. They were enough, though. They were serious. They were enough to cause you to return to me, but you didn't return to me. We're going to have to leave off right there, pick up there next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Now we have the next plague given here, and it's in verse 11. He says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were like a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, actually, there are those that think this here is sort of a summation of the other plagues. Well, frankly, I rather doubt that. What I think was taking place at this time, in fact, I know was taking place, and you'll find that gives a background to the book of Jonah, because he was a prophet in the north, yet he was sent up to Nineveh. And at this time, the Assyrian was making forays down in the kingdom of the north and would strike here and there and the other place and would take the entire community, wherever it was, into captivity. Now, God was just permitting the Assyrian, like a bird, to peck here and there. And then they didn't get the warning. They at least didn't accept it. And they continued on in their evil way. Now in verse 12, we read, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now, he doesn't tell them here what he's going to do. He says, here, I'm going to do this unto you, and because I will do this unto thee. Well, of all things, it's going to be a surprise. And it was the Assyrian captivity. That is, Assyria came down upon them suddenly and took them away into captivity. In other words, they just did not believe God. And the interesting thing is here, though, that he goes beyond these judgments and says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Because when Assyria came down, they didn't take all the people into captivity. They left a few, as we shall see in the next chapter, but many of them were slain. And that means that they were to meet God in death. And that is something that every individual will have to do, is to meet God in death. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And that is something that is a message to every individual today. a friend of mine that God had dealt with very definitely because of the sin that was in his life. He told me the story and how God had dealt with him. And the judgment that had come upon him was rather severe. It was something that a man can bear, but it certainly was severe. And I was sympathizing with him about it, naturally. And he said to me, he says, McGee, that's not the thing that disturbs me, the judgment that has come upon me. He said, I yet have to stand before God. And he says, I tremble. Well, I said, you know, Vernon McGee's going to have to stand before God. And I said, if I stood there as I am, I'd be frightened to death. But I'm not going to stand there as Vernon McGee. I'm in Christ, and God is going to see Christ, and I've been made acceptable in the Beloved. And he said to me, he said, yes, that's the only comfort that I have today for the life that I've lived. Well, my friend, that's a message for many of you listening in today. Prepare to meet thy God. Suppose right this moment you went into the presence of God, and some of you will be going there shortly, including the speaker. We may not be around too much longer. We do hope to finish this program, that is, the 5-year program, and we finish this year. Then after that, I'm not asking the Lord for more time, although I'd like to have it, but I did want to finish the 5-year program. But suppose that in the next few minutes you were to be in God's presence. What about it, friend? This life is past. Things down here that were important are no longer important, I can tell you that. This life down here has now become meaningless as to any purpose because you're out of it. You're through. You're finished. And you're in God's presence now. You maybe lived to please people, tried to keep up with the Joneses, but that's ended now. You're in his presence. How are you going to stand before him? Don't you know that you can't stand in your own strength, your own life, your own character? You and I haven't anything to offer to him at all. We are bankrupt there. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And now we stand before it. The only way that you and I can stand there is in Christ. He was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, that you and I might stand before him justified. Why? Because we're such nice, good little folk? We are not. We're sinners. We stand before him because he was delivered for our offenses. He paid the penalty. Now, we stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. And that, my friends, the only basis that we can stand before him. This is a tremendous passage. Say again, do you mind me saying that Amos is one of the great preachers? I can't think of a greater preacher than this man. And he was from the country. He was a country boy. Now listen to him in verse 13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, who maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is one of the most majestic, one of the most awe-inspiring statements that you will find anywhere. And it presents him here as the omnipotent, the omniscient, and the omnipresent God. He is the creator. He is the omnipotent God. He has all power. He formed the mountains and created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought. He is omniscient. He knows your thought afar off. And then he is omnipresent. It says he treadeth upon the high places of the earth. No matter where you go, even if you go to the moon, you didn't get away from him, friends. and you cannot escape him. He knows you today. He is the omniscient, the omnipotent God, and he knows all about you. You and I have been able to keep up a pretty good front, haven't we? We've made our neighbors think we're pretty nice folk. We've made the church members think that we're decent. We've made everybody around us with whom we work think that we are all right. We may even make our wives think that we're very fine fellas. But you know, up yonder in heaven, how the thing is, the psalmist, if you'll recall when we were in the Psalms, in Psalm 90, verse 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." May I say to you that God knows you, and he knows me today. There's no use playing church anymore. There's no use keeping up the front, my friend. You just well go to him and turn yourself in. The FBI may not be on to you, and the police may not yet have caught up with you, but God already knows. I remember, and I can still hear Dr. Chafer saying in class relative to this verse, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." He said, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. He knows all about you, and he knew all about this nation and about these people.